We continue on into our series in Acts with the second installment of this fascinating narrative of the mission of the early church written by Dr. Luke. And though we usually refer to this letter in the shorthand, simply Acts, the focal point of this letter is the Lord Jesus and his purposes in his kingdom coming to fruition through his people, through his followers, the church. And consequently, a longer theological title, such as the one posed by Kent Hughes, although many others pose their own, I think help us to understand the orientation of this letter. And Kent calls the book The Acts of the Risen Christ Through the Holy Spirit Working by the Church. Acts is the word and works of Christ continuing on by the power of the Spirit through his people who proclaim the risen Christ. And in the opening scene of Acts, the first 14 verses, the risen Christ installed his disciples as witnesses of his kingdom as seen through his word and work. To see the word and work of Jesus is to see the kingdom. To do the word and work of Jesus is to carry out the kingdom. And he installed them in order to send them to the very ends of the earth. And the scene closed with the 120 disciples waiting upon the Lord together in, it says they were devoted together in prayer as they anticipated the impending arrival of the promised Spirit of power. And in the following scene, the rest of chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, Peter opens discerning a problem present among them that needs resolution before the mission continues, before the Spirit of power arrives. And so Peter begins and he speaks. And some of the words here, the Greek is a bit strange. And so when it makes reference to the disciples or apostles, the versions are all over the place. Some say brethren, some say brothers, some say brothers and sisters, some say men and brethren. In any case, Peter, at this point, is addressing the entire number gathered of these disciples, men and women, all who are gathered there. And so in verses 15 through 17, he says, at this time, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters, a group of about 100 people were there together, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, Christianity, or as the early disciples often called it, the way, they just called it the way, depends on reliability in testimony. If a person gives up their life unto complete and utter servanthood to King Jesus, you want to know the reliability of the message. A person who makes a significant decision, just think about any decision you might make in life, a person who makes a significant, momentous decision, apart from any sort of reliable information, is at best misguided and at worst a fool in every sense of the biblical notion of a fool. A fool soon experiences loss and destruction. And the apostasy of Judas posed a problem to the credibility of this fledgling way. And his apostasy illuminated a potential deficiency in the knowledge of Jesus. For if Jesus chose a man who successfully deceived Jesus and the rest, then why trust the ability of Jesus to make decisions? Why would you want to follow somebody who can't keep a man safe and secure? But as it is, Peter declares that though Judas was accounted among these apostles and received a share in this ministry, nonetheless, he says, Scripture had to be fulfilled. And notably, Peter addressed the apostasy of Judas at this time, he says, or in those days. And this is referring to the notion of the days that Luke previously told us about, that they're gathered together in this upper room devoted to prayer. So that's the context here. They're gathered in prayer, relying upon the Lord. And so Luke intends us to understand that Peter spoke these things not of his own volition or understanding, but by the Spirit of God, understanding God's perspective on these things as he humbly dependent himself upon God, understanding God's purposes through his word. The Messiah must be betrayed unto death as a righteous man substituted for the wicked. This was the nature of how the Messiah would go. He would be betrayed unto death, and Judas fulfilled this prophecy as the one who betrayed the Messiah, who handed him over, who became, as it says at least here, and I switched versions here. This I'm reading out of the New American Standard, the 2020 update. If any of you are wondering why it doesn't match the Bibles you're reading in. And while God determined this prophecy that the Messiah would be betrayed and handed over to death, Judas nevertheless fulfilled this prophecy of his own volition, willingly fulfilling these scriptures. God did not take a man who was eager for salvation, who wanted to follow Jesus and say, well, sorry, you're the one who's got to, no, but I want to come in, please, please, let me in. God did not force him to act contrary to his human agency. And these words of Peter here exculpate Jesus of any possible carelessness in choosing his disciple. Jesus chose well, knowing that one of the number would abandon his post, as well as knowing that he would safely guard those who had been given to him. And you see this, I think, in other places, but one notable place is John 17:12. And Jesus here is speaking to the Father, and he says, well, I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so the discernment, knowledge, and wisdom of Jesus remains intact, even as Judas departed to destruction by his own accord. And though God never answers every question that someone might pose to him in regards to who he is or how this way functions, how we relate to God and every expectation of the future, God does address every, I think, possible challenge to the reliability of the way. There's no chinks in the armor of the way or of Christianity, at least the core elements of Christianity we see formed here in the New Testament. This is not like a 95% possibility that this works out well. It's 100%. This is, you can't, if we really consider all the possible aspects, God addresses any challenge to the reliability of the way. And this declaration of Peter gives confidence to the followers of the way and the path that they follow. The apostasy of Judas came according to the plan of God and according to the individual wickedness of Judas, and Judas suffered the judgment for his wickedness. And in verses 18 and 19, it says, now this is not Peter speaking, this is Luke adding a narrative note here. Verse 18, 19, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all the residents of Jerusalem. As a result, that field was called Hakeldama in their own language, that is, field of blood. Their own language here is Aramaic. That Hakeldama is an Aramaic word. And this macabre, quite macabre, account of the death of Judas gives both a literal and a metaphorical picture of God's judgment upon the wicked. And these two verses pose perhaps a slight difficulty in interpretation at the initial reading due to Matthew's account that the Pharisees bought the land because Judas gave the money back to the Pharisees and they bought the land, as well as Luke's account that Judas hanged himself. However, the astute reader will find no difficulty in resolving this discrepancy. One, we always need to remember in reading Scripture that any one individual writer of Scripture is not giving the full detailed account of every possible thing they are writing about, merely giving an inspired and accurate account of the events from their perspective that shapes the narrative that they are trying to tell. And so though the Pharisees bought the land because Judas gave the money back to them, they effectively bought the land on behalf of Judas. This was Judas's money, and so this is as though Judas bought the land. So Matthew can say what he did, Luke can say what he did, in addition, when we combine these two accounts, Matthew, you can read it in Matthew 27, when we combine these accounts together, and scholars hold the consensus view that Matthew refers to the opening scene of Judas's death, and Luke refers to the closing scene. So, Judas hanged himself, but as with a dishonorable criminal, the people left his body hanging. They often left dishonorable people hanging there. Other people they would remove because it was too dishonorable to leave them either hanging by a rope or hanging on a cross or some sort of thing. But here they left him hanging. His body eventually presumably rotted away in the sun. And then eventually Judas, for some reason, fell from his place. You know, you can hypothesize what happened. Perhaps a branch broke or a rope broke or something. Somehow he ended up falling from his place, and the force of the impact caused his body to burst open. And the vulgarity of the scene illuminates the utter disgrace suffered and experienced by those who continue in wickedness and receive the just judgment of God. And Luke here presents us with this fascinating contrast of two peoples. One, remember, Luke has presented us with this picture, this fellowship of the righteous. They've gathered together, devoted in fellowship to one another. They're experiencing the things of God. And then, in contrast, we have Judas suffering this ignominious death in every dishonorable way. And though obviously everybody who rejects the Messiah won't be hanged and suffer that exact literal death, they still will experience the ignominious nature of rejecting the Messiah. And the departure of Judas from his post also occasioned an opportunity for the disciples to act in accordance with God's purposes in another way. And Peter continues on here, connecting back to his words in verse 17, but he continues on in verses 20 through 22. And he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his residence be made desolate, and may there be none living in it, and may another take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of all the men who have accompanied us all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Peter here quotes from King David, who originally wrote this psalm calling upon God to judge this wicked man who was oppressing him and to replace the wicked man with a righteous man who would be for him. And Peter recognizes a fulfillment of David's words here in the present and understands that the apostasy of Judas, this wicked man, opened up the opportunity for a righteous man to take his place. And so these 12 here fulfilled the office of apostle. We call them sometimes, we use the capital word apostle with a capital A to denote this office of these 12 apostles, men who were associated. Peter makes it very clear what this apostle was, men who associated with Jesus from the moment of his baptism by John all the way until his ascension. That to qualify for this office of apostle, that was the requirement, to be with Jesus, a righteous person with Jesus, from the baptism of John until his ascension. And these apostles would serve in this unique role as unique witnesses to the resurrection in order to establish the foundation to this way. And these 12 apostles mirror the number of the 12 sons of Israel. And this office of apostle closed with these 12, for as the scriptures account the death of the apostles, at least we have James in chapter 7, none are replaced from this point. The reason Judas is replaced, because he departed from his post in wickedness, and we see in David a fulfillment for that. Paul refers to these apostles elsewhere in scripture. And he makes mention of this idea of apostle, this 12, in various places, such as Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. On other occasions, he appears to refer to sort of the general function of apostleship, which apostle just means, literally means a sent person, sent on behalf of the Lord. And the general function of apostleship, if we want to call it that, just follows in the manner of the 12, who bore witness to what they saw and heard from that baptism until the ascension. And anyone who follows in that, in a sense, carries on the tradition of apostleship, of sentness, bearing witness to the word and works of Christ. And so the foundation of the church, foundation of this way, begins with this 12 as they testify to the whole testimony of what they have seen and heard in Jesus, centered here on the resurrection. And as the early church in the 3rd and 4th century began to consider which letters that were floating between the churches, which letters to include in the canon of Scripture, one of the three key criteria they used was that the letter had to be of what they called apostolic origin, right? So the letter had to have some connection to these 12. They only included letters that had some connection to these 12. So either the letter was written by one of these 12 or had some connection to it. So, for instance, Matthew and John, where the Gospels of Matthew and John are included because they were one of the 12. Luke and Mark were not one of the 12, but Luke writes because of his association to Paul, who then, of course, he became this last of the apostles through his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Mark is included because of his apostolic connection to Peter. And so this is one of the reasons why the Protestant canon, we have our 66, we do not include the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, because those books lacked, one of the main, the key things they lacked is they lacked apostolic origin. They had no connection to these 12 apostles who were laying the foundation, declaring the things that they saw and heard in Jesus. And so the foundation of God's household, the church, in this way, begins with the witness of the Old Testament prophets. And in the Old Testament, you see kind of some reference to some certain prophets themselves, or to sometimes we call certain sections of the Bible the major prophets or the minor prophets. Just refers to this to the size of the letter. But everyone who wrote what we have in the Old Testament canon is considered a prophet. Moses is considered a prophet. David is considered a prophet. All these who wrote are considered prophets. And their prophecies, regardless of whatever else they wrote about their prophecies, the reason the foundation of God's household now is built on the prophets is because they were testifying to this coming Messiah. The core movement of what they're prophesying about is all moving towards Jesus, who has now come. And since he's come now, now there's the 12 apostles who now are bearing witness to the fact that he has come, he is here, he's done his works, and he has ascended. And this foundation here of these apostles and prophets, they're building, now that the Messiah has come, they've witnessed him and they're declaring him, at least at the point that Peter is speaking, due to the apostasy of Judas, lacked its full number. I mean, we're referring to the 12, but at this point, it's 11. And Peter recognizes this deficiency and called upon these disciples to add the missing man. And so in the final four verses here, 23 through 26, it says, "So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all people, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So these two men here that they put forward met the qualification of this proximal, near, ongoing association with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. However, obviously, only one spot is available, and so the men drew lots. And whatever the exact nature, we'll try to figure out what the exact nature was, whatever the exact nature of how they drew these lots, this was not a decision. They're not drawing lots as though this is a random chance. They carried out the act in reliance on the Lord in prayer and in accordance with his word. Remember, this whole context is that they've been devoted to the Lord in prayer together for some days, and then Luke records that they prayed again specifically for this moment, and then we see the Lord's working in the nature of lots as well. So if you go to Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so the disciples are trusting here that God would bring his decision to fruition as they acted in faith and prayerful dependence upon God. And it seems as though disciples, they recognized two men who met the basic qualifications of apostleship, of these that had been with Jesus from the baptism to the ascension. But they had no more information to decide between these two men, and so they left the decision to God. And just as Paul, if you read the beginning of Paul's letters, most of them he refers to his apostleship by the command or the will of God. And so also Matthias is added at the direction, the decision of Jesus, locked in by the lots, confirmed in the presence of the 120. This is a decision confirmed in the presence of all these. And notably, we never see the use of lots again among the disciples in the scriptures. And furthermore, as the church developed in understanding and function, they gained clarity as to how God desired the church to operate. And so, for example, when Paul gave direction to Timothy on choosing and selecting the elders, the overseers, whatever you want to call them, in the local church, lots are not needed. They don't need to draw lots. Who have you chosen to occupy this position? Because a framework had emerged by then for the type of person who qualified for that position. So Paul lays that out. The elders need to be this type of person. If they have the desire, then they're qualified. No need to go through this whole rigmarole and say, well, have you chosen this person? Well, God says, do they match this qualification? Then yes, I've chosen them. They fit what I want in that place. And now with the addition of Matthias, the full number of apostles is complete, ready to receive the Holy Spirit of power and carry out the testimony of the resurrected Christ and establish the foundation of God's people in the church for its incorporation, its embodiment, and the mission in the present age. And to sum up, I think basically prompted by Peter's reasoning through the Old Testament scriptures, these first disciples selected Matthias as this final primary witness to the resurrected Christ to replace this post abandoned by Judas. And the apostolic mission continues, though we don't have the same office of apostle because none of us were there from that point in time. But the apostolic mission continues as sent ones, people who are bearing witness to the word and work of Jesus by virtue of those who continue to declare the word and work of Jesus in the same manner as the original apostles, identifying with this apostolic testimony, what Jesus spoke and what he did. And Luke is writing this to a single man, Theophilus, in order to give him credit. That's why Luke's writing. He's writing to give Theophilus assurance of what he has been taught about this way. Furthermore, he's not writing merely for Theophilus. He knows that others will be reading this, and he writes to give us confidence in the way regarding the things we have been taught of Jesus, and so that we might confidently conduct our lives by virtue of the resurrection of the Christ. And so though we are not apostles, we carry out the apostolic tradition as we identify with the testimony of these 12 and continue to pass that testimony of Jesus down from generation to generation. And this testimony is reliable. And this is the important thing. This is Luke is establishing the foundation of the way. And this is an important thing here. We might just sort of pass over it because we're so confident in it. But consider the nature of the origin of Christianity, or of the way, against all other religions. No other religion that I've ever seen or read about presents itself with any sort of credibility or reliability in its origin. What I mean, for example, is Muhammad goes off by himself to a cave to supposedly receive this new revelation from God. And of course, if you have this new revelation from God, in a sense, it supersedes past revelation. So they say, well, we've got this new revelation now, so it supersedes all the prophets before him, Jesus, and everything else. Every cult, every false religion has started in that way, with a single person supposedly receiving some new revelation. It is not credible, it is not reliable, because it's a single person. Who was there to verify the witness of what he saw, of what he's testifying to? No one. Any religion, false religion, has a point in time where its foundation is dependent on a single person declaring some supposed new revelation from God or the gods. Not Christianity. How many witnesses do we have from the baptism of the Messiah, his entrance into ministry, all the way to his ascension? 12 apostles who are all verified here by the 120. Right? No one would admit, even in court, you cannot be convicted on the testimony of a single witness. Now, sometimes in court, they count like DNA tests as a witness and this sort of thing. Otherwise, it's just he said, she said. Well, I saw this. Well, I saw this. Well, who verifies these things? Christianity is established on the testimony of 12 apostles verified by these 120. Its foundation is sure and reliable. When a person considers the way of life initiated by this resurrected Jesus, they find an attested, reliable, verified, credible pursuit. And when we identify with this resurrected Christ, we also join in the historic apostolic proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who carried out the word and works that he did, this resurrected king, and we act as witnesses to the end of the earth. We truly are witnesses of the resurrection as we connect to this apostolic origin, which is sure and reliable and steadfast and trustworthy. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you have passed down to us a word of testimony that is true and reliable and verified, and that in faith, our faith is not blind. We have evidence, credible evidence given to us. And we are not just blindly reaching and believing for things. We are grateful that you have called us also to be your witnesses, not in the same office as these apostles and not all in the exact same manner of how we carry out this a witness to the resurrected Christ, but we are grateful that you have given us the opportunity as your people, as your household, called together as one people, one household, one people of God, to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. I pray that we would hold steadfast to our faith, knowing that it is true and steadfast and reliable and attested. Help us to live by the power of your Spirit in carrying out your testimony of your word and your works, and making known the resurrected King to all the peoples around us, that they too might join in the glad congregation of all the peoples of God. We praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and stand, and we'll close here with two songs.